Will. Looks like it's about that time, so we will go ahead and get started. Good morning, everybody. Welcome again to Plan and Promise this morning. We're continuing our study in 2 Corinthians. We'll be covering chapters 5 through 7 this morning. So for those who were here last week, as Nate went through the first four chapters, chapters 5 through 7 will really be completing the first major section of the letter. So chapters 1 through 7 really form what we could say is Paul's long defense to the Corinthians of his apostolic ministry. And so we'll see by the time we get to chapter 7, there will be a lot of parallels. It kind of forms an inclusio for Paul's train of thought. And then you'll see, you know, as we continue with the letter, you'll kind of start to see how these sections form. So the first seven chapters is really, again, Paul's defense of his apostolic ministry. He goes into different aspects of what that ministry is, what the hope is that the apostles preach in the gospel, and addressing specific issues with the Corinthians. And then he'll move into asking, you know, speaking about the generosity of the churches and really challenging the Corinthians in their generosity as well. And then for the last three chapters, so 8 and 9 are about like the generosity of the churches. And then 10 through 13, you really start to see Paul's passion and his fieriness as he is now really rebuking. Not only he starts to really kind of change the tone a little bit to rebuke the Corinthians, though, again, if we keep in mind what he says earlier in the sections that we'll go through today, that the rebuke is always out of love and concern for the Corinthians and concern that they not be seduced or led astray by these false apostles who have infiltrated the church. So, with that being said, I've kind of got a little bit of a breakdown, which hopefully you guys can read that last section, because I sort of ran out of room because my handwriting is big and also illegible in certain respects. But and we'll go into more detail that here in a second. So let me pray, and then we'll briefly look at Paul's train of thought up to this point and then jump into the text. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing us all here, gathered here today to study your word. Thank you for the privilege that we have to do so, that we have freedom and opportunity with your word readily accessible to us. Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would illuminate the text for us, that you would widen our hearts, as Paul will speak of here, to receive the treasures of your word, that we would be challenged, that we would be changed, and that we would be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the way I've got it broken down here, so chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 will be where Paul really is continuing his train of thought from chapter 4, speaking about, you know, this idea of we have this treasure in jars of clay. And what is the treasure that he's talking about? One of the aspects of that treasure is this idea of resurrection hope. And Paul will go into some detail about what he calls our heavenly dwelling. And this will be an interesting section, so we'll leave plenty of room for dialogue, because I think this portion of Scripture is where Paul gives, if we can say, probably one of the lengthier descriptions of what we might call the intermediate state. So overall, Scripture doesn't have a ton to say about the intermediate state. It will see, because the ultimate thrust, the ultimate eschatological hope of the Scriptures is resurrection, the intermediate state is just that. It's an intermediate state that isn't intended to be permanent. So the ultimate hope to which we look is resurrection. And Paul will go into some of the details on that in that section. Then he moves to describe, again, this entire section, chapters 1 through 7, really is about Paul's apostolic ministry, and it kind of centers on his description of the ministry of reconciliation, which he really gets into detail of what is the ultimate point of his apostleship, and really digs into the gospel itself, and what is the good news that Paul and his companions preach. And then from there, he goes into some themes, continuing the idea of reconciliation. Also, as we've seen before, some of these contrasts that have become characteristic of the letter, where he describes not only for himself and his companions, but the Christian life in what we would call this state of the already and the not yet, which really gets at this idea of this tension that we live with in this world. And so Paul will go into detail on that. And then also he does some beautiful biblical theology when he starts to get into the New Testament understanding of the temple of God and getting to this idea, bringing together a lot of Old Testament ideas of the ultimate fulfillment of the temple and the idea of the end of exile. And then the section concludes with, as I was saying before, Paul's joy, which really, again, you see a lot of repeated themes from the beginning section, from the first chapter, of Paul's concern for the Corinthians, his concern for why he wrote, as Nate talked about last week, what he calls his painful letter, and his desire to know and understand the Corinthians' response to that painful letter. And so you get some resolution to that in chapter 7, because Paul will talk about the Corinthian response to his painful letter and his joy in that response. So I said we would follow a little bit of Paul's train of thought, but we won't spend a ton of time on that. Like I said, this entire section from chapters 1 or all the way through 7 is Paul's defense of his apostolic ministry. So he starts, as Nate went through last week, starts in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, giving praise to God, who is, as he describes, the God of all comfort. And you see within that some of the contrasts that we're talking about, where Paul rejoices. Ultimately, like he acknowledges suffering, the reality of suffering, yet he is also able to rejoice because he knows suffering gives way to comfort in God's plan of redemption and how it works itself out in the Christian life. And then he starts to get into talking about his change of plans and defending that decision. Describes that he did not want to make another painful visit to the Corinthians. We get some understanding of this painful letter that he had to write to them and his concern for their response. He implores them to forgive the brother in their midst that had been recently disciplined so as not to drive him to despair. So we get some teaching on what church discipline looks like, and ultimately, what is the goal of church discipline? It's reconciliation. It's not that we punish to the point of driving to despair, but every instance of church discipline, I mean, if we understand discipline biblically, the Lord disciplines his children, but he disciplines those that he loves. And so church discipline is always something done out of love for the person in hopes that they repent and are later reconciled. And then he describes this idea of the triumphal procession. He describes his ministry as a triumphal procession. You have his apostolic ministry, he and his companions, is the fragrance of Christ, which we know is life to those who believe, but death to others, to those who don't believe. And so we have to realize that really not just Paul, but everyone who is in Christ gives off that aroma, and again, it will be life to some, but we shouldn't be shocked when it reeks of death to others, to those who don't believe. And then Paul will go into detail in chapter 3 about the ministry of the new covenant. He talks about the veiling and shining forth of the gospel in chapter 4, how, you know, as the new covenant is read in the synagogues in that day, he describes that there's a veil over the eyes of the Jews. And really, that veil is something that's over the eyes of every unbeliever, that's not taken away apart from a work of the Spirit. And then again, we get into this idea of the holding this treasure, that treasure being the gospel, in jars of clay. And we get from here into this hope of resurrection. So, beginning in chapter 5, Paul says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And he who has prepared us for this thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So with these first few verses, again, to make this a little bit more of a dialogue, because this is a very an interesting and perplexing section, because again, he gets into the relationship between the resurrection and what we call the intermediate state. So I guess the first question being, speaking of the intermediate state, how have you guys understood the concept of the intermediate state since becoming a Christian? So since you've come to know the Lord and come to understand some of these things, what has been the general idea that you've had of what we might call the intermediate state? Or really, you know, just the general idea of what happens when a Christian dies? Yeah.
I frankly never heard anybody talk about the intermediate state. I read it and I think, what is that? Why does nobody talk about that?
Yeah.
So is that, talk about it.
Yeah.
That's how we live before we're taken home. Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
Walking the Christian life. Letting Christ work
through us. No, I don't think so. I think that's where the concept of purgatory comes from.
A little bit. Yeah, purgatory, there is, yeah.
There's an intermediate state before you actually are taken into the presence of God.
Yeah.
And you have to be brought out by the prayers of the people that were left behind. And you ask the question as to where, you know, because I was raised Catholic.
Yeah.
My understanding now has been more so that it was a way for the church to garner money from the believers, because you had to buy those indulgences.
Yeah.
And so, well, I understand that. I'm just saying, he asked what it was from before. What was it, how did I change from being a Catholic to a Christian? That policy, training, belief, went away, because there is no such thing as a purgatory.
Yeah.
We are immediately taken into the bosom of Christ upon our death.
Yeah.
We don't have to be bought out of
a
purgatory type situation.
Yeah, and that's that right there, the idea, the bosom of Christ, or some people call it the bosom of Abraham, which is Jesus' example in the Gospel of Luke when he talks about
Lazarus.
The rich man and Lazarus. He says Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham while the rich man went to Hades. And yeah, so I mean, the purgatory was one Roman Catholic development of an understanding of an intermediate state, which is, it's quite literally the in between of heaven and hell. But as you pointed out, a lot that was often abused, because the only way to get out of purgatory was, basically, purgatory was you'd go, you'd serve however much time that you're supposed to be in purgatory, but you could lessen that sentence by the prayers of people, or, as the church eventually did, which really rubbed Martin Luther the wrong way, was the selling of indulgences. Essentially, you pay money to get this certificate of, you know, I guess, prayers that or righteousness that is then can be offered on behalf of your dead loved ones in purgatory. But none of that is what Paul is getting at here, as you pointed out.
I thought you were alluding to, maybe I misunderstood it, but you said after we're saved, correct? The intermediate stage after we're saved?
Yeah.
Well, that's the process of sanctification, isn't it?
But are we not talking about once we die?
Yeah. So okay. All I meant was, like, as you've been familiarized with Christian doctrine, since becoming a Christian, what's your understanding of the idea of the intermediate state? Like, what happens immediately after we die?
In the presence of the Lord.
Yeah, in the presence of the Lord.
Yes, in the spirit at this present time, and then once the Lord returns and everyone is resurrected, then...
Yeah, and then there, yeah, the idea of the resurrection body. And
but we hear people say, oh, they died, and now they're healed, and they have this glorified body, and they're healthy, and running in heaven, and...
Yeah, and...
Glorified bodies, and then I read this and go, is that true?
Yeah, the glorified body, as we pointed out, doesn't come until after the resurrection. And that's the thing, like we mentioned that, you know, not very many people talk about the intermediate state. And I think there's purpose to that because the Bible doesn't really talk a ton about the intermediate state. I'd say this portion here in 2 Corinthians is one of the more in-depth understandings that... explanations that we get of what the intermediate state is.
So the boundaries that we're talking about is death and the resurrection.
Yes. Okay. Mm-hmm. And the intermediate being what goes on in between there. So. So looking at some of the terms that Paul lays out for us here in these first five verses. He talks about this idea, the tent that is our earthly home. What do we know the tent to be that he's talking about? So he mentions the tent that is our earthly home. He mentions the idea of the building from God. And then he uses language of this idea of being clothed or being naked and unclothed. And then the hope, which ultimately is to be further clothed. So, given though that, you know, he's using some I guess you could say metaphoric language here, but what do you guys think he's getting at with some of these terms? What is the tent? What is the building from God? And then what's this idea that he's talking about of preferring? You know, not the desire that we be naked or unclothed, but rather that we be further clothed.
Well, the tent is the human body, correct?
Yes.
Body.
Yeah. Yeah.
The jars of clay, we're just saying.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. The earthly tent is your present physical body right now. And then he talks about the building that is from God, laid for us in the heavens. That would be the resurrection body. And one of the things you can see, the use of Paul's metaphor here, that the idea of the tent, you know, tents are generally not considered to be permanent dwellings. They're temporary, that are set up for a time. It could also be, it would not be out of the question to think, too, that Paul may have in mind, in referring to our current physical body as a tent, that it may have some faint echoes of the wandering in the wilderness, where, you know, Israel is going through the wilderness and they dwell in tents. And so this idea of having a tent, it's not a permanent dwelling. It's generally the dwelling of those who are on the move, who have a destination. They're traveling, they're sojourning and going to a different place, a different destination. And then he describes the resurrection body as the building that is from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so then you have this idea of a permanency, an eternality to the resurrection body. It's at that point, we're no longer living in tents, heading to some destination with an impermanent dwelling, but now we've come to the eternal state. We've come home. You know, we have a permanent residence that is laid up for us in the heavens. And so what does he talk? So then he says, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. So in this tent, in this earthly body, we groan. And I think at the older that we get, people can testify this earthly body groans quite a bit. You know, as you get older, there things hurt that didn't hurt 20 years ago and things of that nature. So there's a groaning and a longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So what does Paul mean when he talks about being naked or unclothed, as it were? If we're currently clothed in an earthly tent, this physical body, what does he mean by not that we would be unclothed or not that we would be naked?
That our physical body would die?
Yeah. It's the death of the physical body, the putting off of the tent just before entering, so to speak, the building from God. So this idea of being naked or unclothed is ultimately the unnatural state of the human spirit or the human soul being separate from the physical body.
With the aspect about the sin nature with our human body within this tent, and then being naked, that all that sin nature which clothed in it, that we are clothed with now, would be taken away, and that way we'd be naked?
It's more or less, I think that what the idea that he's communicating, I think that, but yes, once we die, that at that point, the process of sanctification, you could say, as far as the removal of sin at that point would be complete. It's not the full process of salvation has not come to its fulfillment until the resurrection. But yeah, those who are in those who die in Christ in the intermediate state are not, they're not afflicted with sin. So, but I think more or less one thing that he's trying to get at here is the unnatural nature of being unclothed. Because, you know, we read in the beginning when God creates the world and he creates man, it says he breathed into Adam the breath of life, into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Generally, and we won't necessarily get into, you know, whether or not, you know, man is made up of two parts or three parts, if it's body, soul, and spirit, if soul and spirit are two different things. I happen to be of the persuasion that it's two, that you have body, you have spirit, and together they're a living soul, because it says that Adam, God forms him from the dust and then breathes life into his nostrils, and he becomes a living soul. So it's as though the life, the spiritual life that God breathes and imparts into Adam's body is what becomes a living soul. But that was the natural state of man in the beginning, is that we're not created to be disembodied spirits. We're created to be embodied spirits. We're created to have a physical corporeal form. And what I think Paul gets at when he speaks of this idea of being not that we would be naked or unclothed is he's describing the intermediate state of the death of this body and the intermediate point between receiving the resurrection body. And I think that when Paul talks about that, not that we would be naked or unclothed, is that the intermediate state in itself is not natural. It, as he goes on, so as we continue in the passage, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So what we get here is that Paul talks about this idea of being naked or unclothed as, you know, not the ultimate desire. So what does he mean then by being further clothed? If he says the desire is not necessarily to be naked or unclothed, to be disembodied, you know, the spirit removed from the body, but rather to be further clothed would be putting on the building and not the tent. You have this frail, impermanent tent that will then be like this mortal that is swallowed up by immortality. And so the ultimate desire is to put on the building that is from God laid up for us in the heavens. But then Paul goes on to say, so we are of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So I think that what Paul is getting at here is that while the intermediate state is not the final destination, so to speak, it's not in itself the natural state of man, it is nonetheless not undesirable. Because Paul will also talk about, so not just in this section, but if at some point you want to read, you go to Philippians 1, 21 through 23, where Paul is speaking to the Philippians, and he's talking about pretty much, he's disputing or more or less wrestling within himself about this idea of, is my desire to remain, that is to remain alive in the body, presently doing ministry for your sake, or is my desire to depart? You know, I've run my race. It's time for me to depart and be at home with the Lord. It's better for me Paul talks about the, would I rather depart and be with the Lord? For that is far better. So we have this idea. So Paul, he's kind of doing two things at once here. He's trying to demonstrate to the Corinthians that the intermediate state, the point in which the spirit is separate from the body, is not natural. It's not the ultimate desire or ultimate hope of the Christian life. But at the same time, he's not discouraging the Corinthians. He's saying we are of good courage because we know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Just as Jesus says, when he says to the thief on the cross, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. And that's the in-between before Jesus is resurrected. And so then that, I guess, another discussion question that we can give is, should Christians fear death? And not just, and maybe we could, that one seems a little easier because there seems to be a pretty definite no. But should Christians fear death? But also, what about the process of dying? Given what Paul has said about the intermediate state here. What do we think?
To rephrase that.
So, should Christians fear death itself? And then likewise, what about the process of dying? Is it okay for a Christian to be afraid of the process of dying?
I think of the natural fear of the unknown. We read in Scripture what heaven is going to be like, etc., etc. But I remember reading Billy Graham's book on angels, and he said that even at the time of our death, there's two angels that accompany us to heaven, because even then Satan can slow down the process. But I don't remember exactly how he said it. But also, I think, yeah, we live by faith, and yes, we know the Lord is our Savior. But then the flesh that is still powerful at death, I think that we can, is this really going to be real?
Yeah.
And I remember hearing somebody praying, as someone who was dying from cancer, as so-and-so that leaves this life, how many fears does she might have to depart this life to be with you?
Yeah. I think that idea of the unknown, because again, Paul's disclosing some of the mysteries of the intermediate state, but we really don't have a ton of information because Scripture's not preoccupied with the intermediate state because it's not permanent. It's intermediate. The ultimate eschatological hope is resurrection. And so I guess maybe what I'm getting at with this idea that Christians should not fear death. Why? Because Jesus is alive. Because we know death isn't the end. Death has been defeated. It's a neutered enemy, so to speak. Death has no sting. It has no power anymore. It can't ultimately harm us. Because we know that there will be a resurrection. But I think we can, at the same time, say that it's okay to have, maybe not to so much be afraid of death or even of the process of dying, but to have this element of the unknown, as you were mentioning, that there's, because Paul tells us that the intermediate state in itself, it is desirable. It's good to be when we're away from the body and at home with the Lord, but we know that that's not the end all be all, so to speak. We also understand that that's in itself unnatural. And I think it's okay to, you know, for us to when we really are honest with ourselves and wrestle with that, this unknown, this mystery of what it will be like in this good yet unnatural state, I think that there can be a, maybe fear is a too strong of a word, but you know what I'm talking about, to like that this idea of the unknown, I think it's okay to be perplexed by that. It's okay to acknowledge it will be unnatural and be kind of like, what is this going to be like? And the understanding of mystery. So fear may be too strong of a word, because we know it's good to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. But it's not the end. That ultimately we want to be in the presence of the Lord, but we want to be in the presence of the Lord in our glorified resurrected bodies. That's what the ultimate eschatological hope, that's what we were intended to be from the beginning, is to dwell in the presence of God as embodied souls, so to speak.
Well, I think as you get closer and you get older, that reality has a secondary part, because we want to be alive today as a Christian, mm-hmm. and then 20 seconds later, we want to be with Christ. It's that process that we have to go through, and only God knows how we're going to go through that process. Are we going to get cancer? Are we going to be running that race, you know, through that cancerous body for 20 years? Or are we going to have dementia where we won't know anything?
Yeah.
That is the fear as you get older. Young people don't necessarily have that because they're going to live forever. They will.
Wait, what?
That's why when I was 30 years old, I thought I was going to, you know, I was immortal. You know, I had no hope, you know, of dying. You know, I had no choice, but I was going to live forever. But as you get older, the aches and pains that you mentioned earlier are there. And so I think that fear of how we're going to die, not necessarily that we're going to do, but how we're going to pass away in life.
And that's the other side of it, too, is like, how do we, like, the intermediate state is one thing, but then it's getting to the intermediate state.
Right. Yeah.
Because, I mean,
the body side.
Yeah. And, I mean, Paul even earlier says that we, you know, he says of him and his companions that they despaired to the point of death. So even, I think Paul gets it. He understands, while at the same time he holds this hope and this courage that we walk by faith and not by sight. And what so this idea of walking by faith, what is Paul getting at there? Well, the idea of walking is generally used as metaphoric of the manner of the Christian life, the manner in which we live our lives. We live our lives in accordance with faith and not by sight. And what Paul is getting at when he talks about sight or appearance, you know, we look We look at the world around us. We look at the chaos. We look at the evil. We look at the decay. We can look at ourselves, you know, as you were talking about getting older and seeing the wasting away of this body, yet we walk by faith, and that faith is an unwavering trust in the promises of God. Faith is not, you know, arbitrary. We don't have faith in faith, because that's pointless. Faith is only as good as its object. And the object of our faith, the object of our trust, is the character and the promises of God. I can have faith that, you know, if I walk out onto a centimeter thick sheet of ice over a freezing lake, I can have faith. If my faith is in the ice itself, that it will hold my weight, probably not a very good object. I'll likely just fall through and freeze to death. But if the Lord himself, who has demonstrated himself to be trustworthy, says you can walk on that ice and it will not break, my trust is not in the ice itself. My trust is in God, who is able to prevent the ice from breaking. So faith is only as good as its object.
Hence Peter walking on the water.
Exactly. He wasn't trusting that the water was going to be able to hold his weight, because water doesn't do that by itself. He was trusting in Jesus, who himself was walking on the water and said, "Come out to me." And so he's trusting in the word of the Lord. And that's what Paul gets at when he says we walk by faith, that the manner in which we live our lives is not based on appearance. Because if we base things on appearance, the way this world is going right now, all you got to do is, you know, look at what's happening here. Look at what is happening in places like Afghanistan and other places around the world. Christians are being persecuted. They're being killed. Our bodies, as we look in the mirror every morning, we're a little bit older. The body is gradually wasting away. If we based the manner of our life on appearance, we would have no hope. But because we know that we have that this is a tent, this is a temporary dwelling, and while the desire is not to be unclothed, we know that that process of being unclothed will be still to be present with the Lord. But we know also that we have a building waiting for us in the heavens, which is the resurrection body. As Paul elsewhere in other epistles would describe, like he did a lengthy exposition in 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about the resurrection body and the hope of resurrection, that our bodies will be like Jesus' glorified body. Which even that has an element of mystery in it, because we know that when Jesus rose from the dead, it was physical because he ate with his disciples. They could touch him. They could see him. He, you know, walked with them, talked with them. Yet at the same time, he also apparently could pass through closed doors. So Paul says we don't know what we will be ultimately, but we know certain aspects of what we will be, because those who have witnessed the resurrection of Christ, we know that if we suffer with him, we will also live with him. If we who are in Christ die, we will also be raised like him.
Do you think Paul had that knowledge, but he was prevented from telling that?
I think that there was some level, because he'll go through, as we'll get to, in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 10, I believe, you know, Paul does say, he discloses, there's things that he has seen ascending, so to speak. He speaks kind of in the third person, ascending to the third heaven, as he says. And there's things that he's seen that he, yes, is not allowed to disclose. So what we're given here in Scripture is enough for life and godliness. So we may want to know more about the intermediate state, but the truth of the matter is, again, Scripture is not preoccupied with the intermediate state, but I think that's deliberate, because we're not, the intermediate state is good. The intermediate, it's okay to face the idea of death, because we know if we're away from the body, we're home with the Lord. But again, the ultimate point is resurrection. The ultimate hope, where we are to direct our hope, direct our faith, is in the resurrection. And I think it's purposeful that the Scripture doesn't go into great detail about the intermediate state. But it's nonetheless something to ponder, especially, you know, as we get nearer and nearer to the day when we will enter into the intermediate state, it becomes more prevalent in our minds. So, well, that's the first 10 verses, and we're about 40 minutes in, so...
You brought it up.
Well, but that's okay. I mean, this is, again, it's an interesting portion of Scripture, and it's something that it's good to have an understanding of that, because it's very practical. It's something, again, that we don't really think about all that often. So, as Paul moves on, he goes into... I think this being kind of the central thrust, one of the central thrusts of this entire portion of his argument, defending his apostolic ministry, is this idea of the ministry of reconciliation. And without reading verse by verse through the text, we can go into some of the things that Paul talks about. So in the first couple verses 11 through 13, Paul makes it clear. You know, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And he talks about this idea that he and his companions refuse to commend themselves. And I think that you'll kind of see that throughout, that we won't commend ourselves. Part of that is a subtle jab, or maybe a not so subtle jab, at the false apostles that were infiltrating Corinth, because they did commend themselves all the time. And so Paul is refusing to commend himself, but rather simply says, and starting in verse 14, that for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him for their sake died and was raised. So Paul doesn't commend himself, because he explains we are controlled by the love of Christ. We no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who for our sake died and was raised. So we have in Paul's apostolic ministry, Christ's love is manifested. He talks about our union with Christ. So he says that, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. What does he mean by that? I think it's talking about our union with Christ. Because Jesus says, if anyone is to be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. Jesus calls us to die to ourselves. So Jesus dies for all, therefore all have died. Those who are united to Christ have died for them to themselves, and therefore they live. You know, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I believe that's Galatians 2:20. So we have Christ's love is manifested in the apostolic ministry, this understanding of union with Christ, specifically union with Christ's death, which is a death to ourselves and life in Christ. And we know also, ultimately too, as Paul has previously discussed, that death is not only a spiritual death to newness of life in the spirit, but there will be a physical, though we die physically, there will be newness of life in a resurrected body, just like Jesus' body. If we're united to him in his death, we'll be united to him in his resurrection. And then Paul will continue, and I think that verses 16 through 21 are really important. I think 17 is probably a verse we're all familiar with. So he says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So there he starts to talk about this idea of reconciliation. But earlier, in verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So, just real quick, a question. What is Paul describing there? Is that a present or is that a future reality? This idea of being a new creation. And what are some implications of that truth?
Well, it's actually kind of both. It's a present, for sure. You know,
Yeah, that's actually a good point. There's an element in which it is certainly future because we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. But as you said, it's certainly present because as Paul says, he doesn't say you will be a new creation. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So essentially what that means is that we here, we brothers and sisters in Christ, the church, just as Jesus really is the first fruits of the resurrection, he is the beginning of the new creation. We, by extension, as his body, even in this present world, we are a new creation. We, the church, serves as and Paul goes into this idea of being ambassadors for Christ. And an ambassador is somebody who represents a king or a foreign power to a as a foreigner to a foreign land. So an ambassador is from somewhere else, but they represent the king of that somewhere else, that other kingdom, to wherever they are presently dwelling. And I think that's kind of that those two ideas are connected because we are a new creation. We are a foretaste. So the onlooking world sees us as representatives of Jesus, who is the beginning of the new creation, and as ones who represent and give the message of the new creation that is to come. So the church serves as, we're kind of like Jonathan Lehman, who's a Nine Marks guy. He's got a lot of good stuff on ecclesiology, looking at the church and how we should understand ourselves as new creations. But that the church, we're kind of like a time machine, almost. We are presently new creations. We are the evidence of the world that is to come that is now being made manifest in this present world. And so now we're getting kind of, again, because we're short on time, but getting to this idea how the ministry of reconciliation gets into this idea of the already and the not yet. So we are already new creations in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is past, behold, the new is come. And so Paul, in other places, like in Romans 5, he talks about this idea of being in Adam and being in Christ. So Adam is, we all know the story, Adam and Eve. Adam is our federal head, so to speak. He's the representative of all of humanity, and Adam falls. And now we have the present creation in a state of sin and decay. But then Jesus comes. Jesus is the second Adam, or the last Adam, so to speak. Jesus succeeds where Adam fails. And now Jesus, whoever is in Christ, as in whoever is represented by Jesus as their federal head, now partakes, rather, as we used to partake in Adam's nature by physical birth, we inherit Adam's sinful nature. If we are in Christ, we receive a new nature, so to speak. We are new creations in Christ. Therefore, as Paul will go on to argue in Romans, we're no longer slaves to sin. We are able now to put off the old man, which is in Adam, and put on the new man, which is in Christ. And so we are, the church presently, and individual Christians, are a foretaste of the world to come. We're ambassadors of Christ. We preach the gospel, the message of the world that is to come, because this present world is passing away. But we're like a glimpse of the world that is coming. We're like a time machine. We're the new creation breaking into the present old creation, so to speak. That's kind of, it's a deep eschatological, and even that word eschatological, if I could explain more of what that means. It just means last things, but it's not just about the end of history. It really characterizes all of redemptive history. It's eschatological in nature. It's moving toward. We have the old creation that fell, and we're constantly moving toward the new creation. And this idea of the already and the not yet is that the kingdom has come, but not in its fullness. So Jesus says the kingdom of God is near you. The kingdom of God has come. And the church is a manifestation of the kingdom of God. We are the new creation brought here presently for people to see, looking forward to the new to the ultimate new creation that will be consummated when Jesus comes back. So there's a it's weighty, and there's a lot of implications to that, that we no longer see ourselves as in Adam. Because if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. We're not enslaved to sin like we once were, or willfully enslaved to sin as we once were when we were in Adam, following after the pattern of that nature, following after the prince of the power of the air, so to speak. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We are new creations in Christ and have been given a new nature in that regard. We are a new humanity, so to speak, which is very profound when we think about it. Because sometimes we don't often feel like we're a new humanity, because we feel as the, you know, the, especially when we sin, we make a mistake, you know, we feel like, oh, here we go again. It's just like the old self, but your old self has been put to death. You've been crucified with Christ and raised to newness of life. And if we confess our sins, we know that He is faithful and just to forgive us. And He who began the good work in us will see it through to completion. So Paul is affirming to the Corinthians, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. So therefore, live like a new creation. So he says, he talks about this idea of ambassadors, and we've discussed what an ambassador is. And for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So there we get this idea of the great exchange, that Jesus came and took upon Himself the curse, the punishment that we deserve. He became sin for us, bearing the wrath of God, that we might become the righteousness of God. This idea that Jesus' righteousness is now imputed to us. This is part of what it means to be united to Christ. You know, the church is Jesus' bride. And those here who are married knows that when you get married, you become one flesh. What's mine is yours, and yours is mine. So Jesus takes upon Himself our curse, our punishment, bears it in full, satisfies the wrath of God. And what do we receive from Him but righteousness and newness of life? And now we are partakers in Jesus' own humanity and the divine nature, so to speak. We are new creations. And so that's the great exchange that Paul talks about there. So this is there's wonderful truth, this idea of being a new creation, that how is that possible? Because He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. This is, you're a new creation. You didn't decide when to be born. You didn't decide when to be made. You didn't decide when to become a new creation. But it's by grace, because the sinless one bore the wrath on your behalf, and you have now been made new. So working together with Him, then, we appeal to you, this is chapter 6, not to receive the grace of God in vain. In the favorable time I listened to you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. So, trying to move along as quickly as we possibly can. So, this quote that Paul has here is from Isaiah 49:8, and it's really describing Israel's desire and their eschatological hope for the Messiah to come. So, in a favorable time, I listened to you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. That's actually what Yahweh says to the Messiah. But Paul's entire argument up to this point demonstrates that the Messiah, one, has come. He who knew no sin has become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. How is that possible? Because we are in Christ. And so, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. The Messiah has come. Be united to Him by faith is Paul's plea to the Corinthians, lest they believe in vain. And what we mean by that, somebody who hears the gospel And maybe, you know, as the seed that is, as in Jesus' parable, the sower, the seed that is put on the rocky ground, that at first it immediately takes root, but the root is not deep. It has no real root in and of itself. And as soon as persecutions, or we could even say as soon as the deceitful desires of sin come along, there it's plucked up. And so Paul is, and I think these warning passages, don't receive the grace of God in vain, that he tells, because he's speaking to Christians, he's speaking to the Corinthian church. I don't think that it implies that we can actually lose our salvation, but I do think that these passages are actually a means by which that God uses to preserve his people. So what should we do when we hear the call, don't receive the grace of God in vain? We should probably not receive the grace of God in vain. We should probably persevere to the end. Those who are truly in Christ are encouraged in that way and empowered through the Word of God to persevere. So there, we don't have a whole lot of time left, so I don't know if we're going to actually get to chapter 7, but are there any questions up to this point? Because I know I've been talking a lot, and I wanted to keep it a little bit more of a dialogue. So, as we talked about, and this may be something I would encourage, certainly, to go through and read on your own. See some of the, because Paul does this a lot in 2 Corinthians. He uses a lot of contrasts, as we talked about, describing this idea of the already and the not yet. So, he says, "Behold, now is a favorable time, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, that no fault may be found in our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves." I think he says that a little bit tongue-in-cheek in every way. I think he definitely says that tongue-in-cheek. "We commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions," which are things that the false apostles would not have commended themselves, "but in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger." And then flips the script, "by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left." So while they endure affliction and hardship and calamities, yet at the same time, there's kindness, there's patience, knowledge, purity, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. They have weapons of righteousness, both for the right hand and to the left. So they are fully equipped with the weapons for this kind of warfare, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. And here again, we see now he's two things right next to each other, these contrasts. Through slander and praise, "we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything." I think this descriptor of the Christian life, this is what we're talking about with the tension between the already and the not yet. You see some of those contrasts that, you know, we are treated as imposters, we're slandered by the world, yet we're true. We are unknown, yet well-known. Why? Because we're known by God. As dying, but behold, we live. Even if this outer body is wasted away, even if Christians are killed, behold, they will be raised. Behold, even though the outer self is wasting away, the inner self is being renewed day by day. As punished and yet not killed, because fear not him who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Because no matter what happens to us, we have an inheritance in heaven. We didn't talk about this, but Paul says, back in chapter 5, he talks about we have the Holy Spirit as a seal or a guarantee. And that idea is that the Spirit essentially is God's pledge to us that we will be raised like Christ. The Spirit is the guarantee of resurrection life. If you are here today, if you are in Christ as a new creation, filled with the Spirit of God, you can be assured you will be raised on the last day to newness of life in Christ. Sorrowful, this world is hard. There's a lot of bad stuff that goes on, and it's okay to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. Yet at the same time, we don't weep and mourn as those who have no hope. So while we are sorrowful, we're also always rejoicing because we know that this present world is passing away and a new and better world is to come. As poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing. So regardless of where you're at economically in this world, it may seem as though you have nothing, but if you are in Christ, you possess everything because you are a co-heir with Christ, who has all authority in heaven and earth. So we have an imperishable and incomparable inheritance kept for us in the heavenly places. And, man, we just don't have a ton of time. So, the last two points that I'd like to hit on before we end this morning is at the end of chapter 6, 14 through 7, verse 1. And then in chapter 7, when we talk about Paul's joy, this idea of godly sorrow. So, first question is in verse 14. Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial," which is another word for Satan, a name kind of synonymous with Satan or demons. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So, real quick, do not be unequally yoked. What is the most common way in which we find that verse applied?
Marriage.
Marriage, dating, yes. Is it wrong to do so? Not exactly, no, because it makes sense. Don't be unequally yoked. The idea of yoked there is like a yoke of oxen. So if believers are new creations, if believers are alive in Christ, unbelievers not so. If unbelievers are dead, it's the same. To be unequally yoked is the same rationale as taking a live ox and then strapping the live ox to a dead ox and hoping that the live ox will be able to do the work that you ask it to do. That's part of the image that Paul's getting at here. But one thing to point out, it's not wrong to apply this to dating, but what is Paul's immediate context here? He's defending his apostolic ministry to the Corinthians predominantly against who? The false apostles. So what this is, in a sense, is not just don't be unequally yoked when it comes to marriage. That's an application you can get. But by and large, you're kind of getting the right teaching from the wrong text, because Paul's point is not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, but in the immediate context, he's talking about false teachers. He's talking about being watchful of these false apostles that are infiltrating the church, because the church is the temple of God. So what accord does the temple of God have with idols, with, you know, apostles of Satan? What is Christ to do with Belial, which again is another word, demons or Satan? So it's an admonition to be watchful and to come out, as Paul quotes several Old Testament passages, and it's an interesting study to look. He's not necessarily quoting from one place, but multiple places in the Old Testament, talking about this end times, end of exile, where God's people will be restored and made holy from those, you know, those who are around them, the enemies of God, as it were. So, again, final point there. It's more in regards to false teachers. It's more in regards of the church as a whole, who is the temple of God, and caring for the church as a whole to not allow it to be infiltrated by apostles of Satan, by false teachers, to not see idolatry taking place within the temple of the living God. So it just flows from his argument, his call to the Corinthians to not receive the grace of God in vain, describing what the Christian life looks like as in opposition to what the false apostles might say, and then calls them not to have anything to do with these guys, not to let their teaching influence us within the church. last thing to get to. So Paul, the last portion forms kind of an inclusio, as it were. There's a parallel of a lot of the different themes that Paul talks about early on. And he describes his joy. So early on, he says he was troubled because he didn't find Titus. He meets up with Titus in Macedonia, and Titus brings report of the Corinthians' response to his painful letter. And Paul rejoices that the Corinthians responded well. And what was their ultimately their response? It's this idea of godly grief or godly sorrow. So the question to you guys then, what Paul contrasts godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. What is he talking about there? What's godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow?
Repentance.
Repentance is the big one that distinguishes the two. A godly sorrow is conviction of sin that leads to repentance. Repentance being a genuine change of mind that leads to a turning from sin. And remember that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. They happen essentially simultaneously. Logically, repentance precedes faith, but as far as how they actually take place, they happen simultaneously. You turn from one thing, turn to something else. Turn from sin, that's repentance, turn to Christ, that's faith. So godly sorrow is genuine conviction that leads to a genuine change of mind that results in repentance and faith. Worldly sorrow is more, I don't like the consequences of the fact that I just got caught. So I'm sorry that I got caught, but there's no evident repentance. You're sorry for the circumstances of the moment. You'd rather things not be this way. You're upset about that. It's kind of like Esau, who sought his birthright even with tears, yet could find no repentance. It's not that he was prevented from repenting. It was that there was no genuine repentance to be found. He was sorry, not for what he did and squandering, profaning the promise of God contained within the birthright. He was just upset in that moment that, oh, dang, now I don't have a birthright. And there was no genuine repentance. So that's really the last thing to touch on, is that Paul rejoices. So the purpose of Paul's painful letter, the purpose of any rebuke, of any discipline that is received within the church, as we said from the beginning, it's the Lord disciplines those he loves. And Paul's joy in the repentance, the godly sorrow of the Corinthians, is our goal whenever somebody goes through church discipline. We desire to see them restored. We desire to see godly sorrow in them. It's good. We have a tendency in our culture. We want to be, everybody's got to be nice to each other. Well, sometimes you got to write a painful letter. Sometimes you got to rebuke somebody. And that rebuke is always done in love to produce godly sorrow, ultimately leading to repentance. With that said, that's all, folks. That's in a lot of instances, we spent a lot of time in chapter 5, which is good. There's a lot of things to go through in that, but then kind of 50,000 foot view of the remaining chapters. But that's the first major section of 2 Corinthians, and then next week it'll be chapters 8 and 9, or 8 through 10, I believe, actually, and then 11 through 13. So, with that, are there any other questions or comments or concerns or interpretive dance that anybody has for our remaining time?
Are we supposed to be dancing in the aisles? Is that your point?
Dancing around the words.
No, thank you for chapter 5. That was very important.
Yeah.
I'm glad you spent a lot of time.
Good job.
I don't feel bad about that at all.
I had not really focused or heard much on that intermediate stage that much.
And again, I think that's part of the point. Because we're supposed to be looking ultimately to the resurrection, which we have, again, we have the Spirit as the guarantee. He is, the Holy Spirit in us is the pledge that if you are in Christ, you will be raised like him. So, well, with that, let me pray and dismiss us this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you again for this day. Thank you for being with us, for illuminating our hearts by your Spirit to receive from your word. I pray that we would continue to ponder these things and to continue to rejoice in these things as we go about our day, rejoicing in knowing that we are new creations and that we have the guarantee of your Spirit, knowing that while this outer man is wasting away, the inner man is renewed day by day, and that even when we put off this earthly tent, we know we have a building prepared for us by you in the heavens, that we will be raised to newness of life in a resurrection body like that of our Lord. And we thank you and we praise you for all these things. I pray that you'd be with us as we enter into our time of worship. Be with Pastor Jim as he preaches. Be with the worship team as they lead us. And I pray that your name would be glorified and your people would be edified. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.